Shall we begin this evening in prayer? Father, we thank Thee for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but through the Son. And Father, we are thankful to Thee tonight that we have opportunity and occasion to gather together and to consider the words of this, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who's come to this earth not only to proclaim salvation to us, but He is our salvation. He beckons us, come. And Father, we ask tonight as we gather together in Thy presence that we are well nigh cognizant of the fact that if a work is to be done, it must be done in the spiritual realms. It cannot be done man to man, human to human, personality to personality, words to ears. But rather, Father, it must be done in the heavenly places. It must be done in the spiritual realms. And so, Father, we ask Thee this night that You would move by Your Holy Spirit upon us, that You would quicken truth, that You would quicken words into hearts and into human spirits, that there might be that word that penetrates and brings forth the fruit that You determine and desire. Lord, we gather together before Thee, realizing that there is no one like unto Thee, is no vain thing that we do, no small thing, no light thing indeed. Lord, would You not speak now and make Your way clear and plain before us all for Your name's sake? And we entrust ourselves absolutely to Thee, and we all ask for the infilling power of the Spirit of God upon us for Thy name's sake. And we thank Thee for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow night is the evening of one of the most prestigious social events in this country. I'm sure none of you are probably even interested in all of that. At least vaguely you might be. But it is of great interest to those in those circles. It's inauguration. And part of those festivities means the inaugural balls, of which there may be many. But that happens to be one of the most prestigious events of the year. And it has always been of greatest honor to receive an invitation to the inauguration of a president of the United States, and with that the attendant invitations to the balls and the gala festivities. That's quite an honor, and it's highly coveted. There are those who contribute huge amounts to campaigns with, in some measure, simply the desire to be invited to the inauguration and to the inaugural festivities. Quite an honor indeed. It's usually only conferred upon dignitaries and very close friends of the president or heavy contributors to the campaign. It is indeed a highly coveted place. Well, tonight I'm pleased to announce that all of you have been invited to an event far more prestigious than the inauguration of the president. It's really far more prestigious than an invitation to the inauguration of any 10 presidents or the coronation of any 100 kings, because it comes from no less a figure than the Lord God of heaven and earth. He gives you an invitation. Now, I dare say if you receive something in the mail from the president of the United States, you would be quite thrilled just at the thought of it. But that in no wise can compare to an invitation of the Lord God Most High of over all heaven and earth. And He has extended to you an invitation tonight. And this event, this invitation, this occasion is far more prestigious than any inauguration, any coronation, any human wedding. It is the marriage feast of His own Son. Could there be anything dearer to the heart of the Father than that? It's the marriage of His own Son, and He extends an invitation to you and I. Now, when you stop and think about it, you might also immediately say, to us, to one such as us, an invitation from the Most High God to attend the wedding of His Son, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Why would the Most High God extend an invitation to people like you and I, Well, I cannot answer that. And it is the grace of God. We would think that's just something for the dignitaries. Let the angels attend that. Let the high ones and the mighty ones. But you and I, from the Most High God, well, indeed it is true. It is nevertheless true that tonight I'm pleased to announce you've been invited to a marriage feast. The marriage feast of the Lamb of God, from God Himself. Well, this is indeed of absolute consequence and of great importance. But there's one other point to it all, and that's this. Now the question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? You can accept it or reject it. And that indeed is the very thrust of this very fascinating parable told here by our Lord. Has a lot to do with an invitation, but he also has a lot to do with how people respond to it. How will you respond? That's of great, great importance. Now here he likens his kingdom here in the first few verses here. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now he likens his kingdom to a whole marriage feast. Now, in the Orient, there is no more joyous nor festive occasion than that. Now, I'm going to try to spare you too many little sidelines of Nepal and so forth, but it is in the Orient, and I can borrow a little bit of it. But I distinctly remember listening nearly all night to the beating of drums and the blowing of horns, and they had quite an occasion. It was a wedding. And all night long, they beat their drums and sounded their horns, and they stayed up all night celebrating. What? A marriage. Just a small little couple in a remote village. But the whole village was a part of that. It was a great and important occasion. People in the Orient, they'll stay up all night in a celebration. It's an occasion of utmost importance. But here in the parable our Lord has to reveal to us tonight, it is not just an ordinary marriage. It's the marriage of the king's son. Now that's doubly important. And that means the whole domain ought to move, ought to be moved at the thoughts of the marriage of the king's son. There could be no greater occasion than that. Surely everyone ought to be keenly interested in it. And so the invitations go out. Surely this is the greatest of all honors, to receive such an invitation to the marriage of the king's son. Now, everybody ought to be coveting such a place at the royal occasion. But it's just at this point that the story takes a strange turn, almost unfathomable. When you consider it and get into it and begin to follow along, that's what's taking place, this great marriage and how important it would be. And surely those people, they'd realize what a significant event this was and what a great honor to be extended such an invitation from the king himself to a royal wedding. And now we're shocked by what we read, and they would have been stunned by it, by the response that the king receives from some of his subjects. Well, what takes place? Well, far rather than receiving such invitations with great joy and real enthusiasm, it's received with complete indifference by the people, by these so-called friends of the king. And in some cases, even absolute contempt for it. Imagine rejecting the offer of the king in such a summary fashion. It's an insult, actually, of the highest order, and that before the king himself. Because by refusing to honor his son, they dishonor him and insult him. Well, thinking surely something is wrong, the king thinks surely there must be some mistake. Something is terribly wrong with this. Surely these people have not thought clearly enough, have not considered. And so the king here in the parable, he makes the offer again. And he even elaborates on what will be there instead of just who will be there. Offers them some indication of what it will be like. All that will be given to them. All that he has already done and prepared for them. But not only is this offer refused again in the most insulting of manners, but his servants are slain in complete annunciation of their contempt and their rebellion against the king. Well, you can well imagine then why our Lord says the king was wroth. He was full of wrath when he considered what his subjects had done, to just virtually spit in his face, trample his invitation under their feet, and go along in their own ways. Well, it was a foolish thing they did, for they failed to reckon on the power of this king, because he sent his armies and he annihilated them in their cities and destroyed them. Well, there, here in the context, there can be no doubt here, as our Lord tells this story, that he had here immediately the Pharisees and the chief priests and the nation of Israel in mind. Because as he begins in verse 1, he says, "And Jesus answered." He just had a very tense exchange with the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees. And here he's nearing the end of his ministry upon this earth, and the tensions are rising, and he is pronouncing judgment upon them. And it says here he answered, and it's not so much there was a question involved so much as he was answering the situation that existed in their hearts. And they are in large measure fulfilled in this parable. They had been bidden to come. The prophets told them of the invitation. It says here that they were bidden to the wedding. Those called them that have been already asked. The prophets had already asked them. Then the servants went out. John the Baptist, he beckoned them to come, repent and enter into the kingdom of God. And finally, our Lord himself coming and proclaiming to them. And what did they do? He knew what they were going to do. They're going to take him and they're going to slay him. And refuse and reject the offer of the Most High God to them. And then our Lord says this about the judgment that will be theirs. That indeed, he will send forth his armies and destroy those murderers and burn up their city. In a large measure, this is a prophetic utterance of our Lord, for indeed in 70 AD, the armies of Rome went and destroyed Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground so that not one stone was left upon another. It was judgment. And then, of course, the remainder of the parable is an offer of God to the Gentiles, turning to the Gentiles. So what our Lord here in the context, he is proclaiming judgment upon the nation of Israel. But it is an unmistakable lesson for all of us here. It is a serious thing to refuse God. To refuse this invitation is a very serious matter indeed. "He that dishonoreth the Son dishonoreth the Father." You're dealing with the Most High God. God will not always suffer his spirit to strive with man. Here he gave them three invitations. That was very gracious of God, very gracious indeed. But at the last, he moved in wrath against them. It's a very serious matter to refuse an invitation from God himself. And he's inviting you tonight. He's extending an invitation to you tonight. Very serious indeed how you respond to that. Because we all know, and perhaps are aware of the fact, after these many weeks of hearing messages, that a people can harden their hearts, and finally God will harden their hearts. He did it with Pharaoh. He can do it with anyone else. We're dealing here with something that cannot be dismissed in any sense in light terms. Now these words, they stand as a warning to every one of us, and even to nations. One of the very interesting and fine commentaries on the book of Matthew is one Spurgeon wrote, Charles Spurgeon. That commentary happens to have been the last book that Spurgeon wrote. Passed away shortly after he finished, just finished the commentary and he was with the Lord. Well, the words he uttered on this passage, they come to us in a prophetical tone. He said this, "The divine retribution that fell upon Jerusalem ought to convey a solemn warning to us. In these days when so many are making light of the gospel in our highly favored land, no nation ever yet refused the gospel without having some overwhelming judgment as the consequence of its daring criminality. It says, no nation ever yet refused the gospel without having some overwhelming judgment as the consequence. Then he cites some examples. France is to this day suffering the effects of the massacres of Saint Bartholomew. And that day seldom referred to by the French, but quite well recorded in history. The Romanists of that era, under the guise of offering conciliatory moves towards the Protestants, invited them all to Paris, all the chief leaders, and housed them in different areas of Paris. And then at night they rose up and they killed them with a sword, slew them by the thousands. And all over France, people rose to the occasion and slaughtered as many, recorded 90,000 of them. Covered France with the blood of those true lovers of Jesus Christ. And eventually drove the Huguenots, which were the real heart core of the nation, away. And France has gone downhill. But he goes on to say this. These, mind you, words uttered in 1892. If England should reject the truth of God, its light as a nation will be quenched in seas of blood. And then he offers a prayer. May God prevent such an awful calamity by his almighty grace. Interesting, isn't it? 1890. He said, if England should reject the truth of God, its light as a nation will be quenched in seas of blood. 20 years later, 30 years later, World War I, when England lost the very cream of its young men in those fields, just mowed down by the thousands and thousands of them, kept pouring them over into the continent and kept watching them be destroyed. The whole nation never recovered from it. And then again into World War II, covered those fields with their own blood. Why? England embraced liberalism in the early 1900s, embraced it with open arms, rejected God's word, went towards rationalism. They rejected the truth of God's word they'd heard for so many years. And now where is England tonight? Well, very conciliatory figures estimate less than or around 3% of the people attend church regularly. The Muslims boast that England will be the next Muslim nation. Their light is quenched and it's gone. There's a remnant, there's a seed there. But where is the glory of England? It's gone. Utterly gone. It's a serious thing, indeed, for any nation to refuse the gospel. Where is the United States tonight? It has the gospel from its very inception for years and years. Would you say that they'd receive the truth of the message of the gospel? Or is it not true that we don't even like to retain God in our knowledge? We don't even like God's name on anything. We want to remove it from schools and every other area. Is that receiving the invitation? Is it not scoffing at it? Is not the name of Jesus Christ held in derision in this country that has had the gospel? Well, we must expect judgment. There is no other course. God will keep his word. These parables are not just for the nation of Israel, they're for us. But they're not just for nations either. They're for individuals as well. They're for every one of us. His spirit will not always strive with men. It's for us. So tonight we're going to consider in a little bit more detail what our Lord has to say, not just to nations, not just to Israel, not just to Pharisees, but to an individual. He'll do the same thing to any individual that will not accept an invitation, because you do despite to the Most High God. You will not honor the Son. Then you will find God set, directly set against you. You must honor the Son. This is no small matter. And here in this remarkable parable, which our Lord tells us here and those attendant, are given to us two reasons why men will not partake of the marriage feast of the Lamb, heaven itself. There are applications here, not just for the nation, but for you and I. In a very large measure, it lays out before every one of us We all know the invitation of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ is now given to everyone, everywhere. The offer is for all. He has indeed bid us as his servants here to go into the highways and byways, into the crossroads, and bid them to come, wherever they are and whoever they are. Any race and color and creed and nation, tribe or tongue. The offer of God, the invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb is to every creature on this earth. Go, said, preach the gospel to all creatures. It's an invitation of God himself to mankind. But men do not come. Men refuse this invitation. Staggering as it is, they refuse an invitation from God himself and will not have it. Why do they do it? Why do they not enter in? Why will they not appear at the marriage feast of the Lamb? Well, here in this parable, our Lord gives us the two reasons why men will not be there. Why men, some men, will not be in attendance in heaven. Two reasons, and I think when you boil it all down, you'll find these two sum it all up worldwide. So let us now consider something about this parable and what it has to teach us. Verse 2, he likens the kingdom of heaven unto a marriage feast. It's a feast. Now I want you to notice how sumptuous this feast is. He mentions here in verse 4, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now what a beautiful picture he gives us. Not only a festive occasion, always a matter of great joy. He's not inviting them to an execution. He's not asking them to come to observe a beheading. He's asking them to come to a joyous occasion. It's the marriage of his son. What could be more joyous than that? There's nothing to repulse anyone in this invitation. But more than that, it's a feast he's laying out. I have prepared a dinner for you. Oxen and fatlings are killed, the best of the flocks, all ready for you. I'm spreading before you a huge banquet. Come, come and partake freely, all on me, all free. Nothing to give, nothing to pay for. It's all on me. Is it not so? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ a feast indeed, if you stop and consider it? Indeed it is. The gospel is good news. It means liberation. It means freedom and liberty. There's nothing there to turn a head away if they stop and consider it. That's the insanity of what is presented to us here in this parable. It's equally insane that a man would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news. It is good news. It means liberation from the tyranny of self. Unless my memory fails me, as Lewis said, my will is hell to me. Hell to me. Well, anyone who knows something of the tyranny of the insatiable demands, their own self-life for fulfillment of everybody else's expense, ought to leap for joy at the prospects of being liberated from it, as you can be in Jesus Christ. There's liberation there. There's freedom there in Jesus Christ. But there's much, much more as well. We know every one of us, we abide under the wrath of God when we're born into this world. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. That God is angry with the wicked every single day. Isn't a day that passed that he isn't angry with the wicked? For their sin and unrighteousness, he's holy, can do no other. Set against them, determined against them. Well, the wrath of God was set against you and I, every one of us, on the day we were born. But it was Jesus Christ who came. And he bore your sufferings in your place. He took that for you. Took it all upon his head. He suffered in our place. He took it all upon himself. So that you might not bear one stroke on yourself at all. From the Most High God. That all your sins forever have been pardoned in Jesus Christ. His work on that cross. What could be better news than that? That your sins and iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. I will pass them from you. I will cast them away as far as the east is from the west. I'll remember them no more against you. Because the Son of God has turned away the wrath of God from off our heads. He suffered in your place, took the suffering you deserve. And now we're set free, pardon for all time, and acceptance before the Most High God. Free and open and complete acceptance before the Holy God, that He embraces you with open arms. And now the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Your special object of His love, that He loves you with the same love wherewith He's loved His Son. Is that not a banquet? Is that not a feast indeed? And not just pardon for iniquity, but He put His Spirit within you and made you a new creation in Christ and given you a desire to live in a holy and a righteous manner and empowered you to do it. So no frustration need be in the salvation which God offers you. These are but a few. For He goes on to say He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spreads a whole banquet before you. He that spared not His Son, how shall He not also with Him freely give you all things? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ offered to me. Is it not insane that a man would refuse it? Well, indeed, it's a feast indeed. And this He offers to you and I and to every man. It is good news. There's nothing to turn the head and or bow the head in sadness. This is good news. Man now has a way to rise to that sublime abode. He has a way, an advocate. He can come unto God. There is a provision made for our sins. We are not hopeless. We have everlasting life. But greater than all these blessings is that He is given to you Himself. Communion with Him and fellowship with Him forever, with nothing coming between. Such is the magnitude of the work of Jesus Christ for us. It's a feast, all right, a feast indeed. Wonderful, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all in honor of His Son is this feast made. Indeed it is, because it's all because of Him. Well, the fact that this is an invitation from God ought in itself necessitate our receiving it. You're dealing with God. If there was no benefits, you would be under compulsion to give obedience to the Most High God, God Himself beckoning you to come. It would be an affront of the first magnitude to refuse it. Just the fact God is offering you something means you better receive it. You're under compulsion to receive it. But the nature of this invitation ought to elicit from you the greatest desire to receive it. So yes, there's a command, but you're commanded to live. Live. Is it not insane that men refuse it in their rebellion? Refuse. Your command is to live. Look and live. Look and live. Have life. Really begin to live. Yet men will not. But it comes from God Himself. That's a sober thing. It's a sober thing to reject it. But consider the nature of it. Man ought to run to accept it. But alas, such is not the case. In fact, seldom the case. And here we find the first of the two reasons why a man will miss heaven. Why men miss it. Why they won't accept it. Admittedly, it's all insane, really. And the only word you can use for it is just complete insanity. But are we not by the fall? Every one of us are degenerated. We are not as we ought to be. Man is less, he's subhuman by virtue of the fall. He's less than God created him to be. He's demented in his mind. By his virtue of his rebellion against God, he's a bit demented in every form. But here is one reason, the first of the reasons why men will miss heaven. It'll surprise you, but here it is. They're uninterested. Not interested. What did He say to them? Well, He offers them then. They were already bidden. Then He goes and He asks them again. That was the second time. But what was their response? Verse 5. They made light of it. They made light of it. Went their ways. One, in the Greek, says, to his own farm, puts double emphasis on it. Another, to his own merchandise, to his own things. They're uninterested, and therefore they're unwilling. Here was the response. They made light of it. An invitation from a king. It was no great interest to them. That was the king's plans. Leave that to him. What's that to me? They have their own plans. That's the king's business. That's the king's plans. I've got my plans for my life. And the king's plans happen to interfere with what I want to do with my life. They want to pursue their own way, so they made light of the whole thing. Now, there are a lot of men in that position. They'll scoff at God and all this religious business. They say, well, that's fine for my wife, and that's fine for my children. They make light of it, a whole invitation from God, whole parts of the gospel. That is for the unpractical, those who want to be a bit ethereal and go into those realms and think about the things of the gospel, fine. But the rest of us have to make a living. And so we have to be consumed and absorbed in it. So I'll tolerate my wife. I don't mind. It makes her a better wife. And my children, and saves them from drugs and all the rest of it. Tolerate all that. But they make light of an invitation from the Most High God. They're not making light of their wives, they think they are, or their children. But in actuality, they are making light of God Himself. They're right here, described in this parable. Well, might we pray for them and pour out your heart in intercession for such, because they don't know what they do. They make light of an invitation from God. This is just for the unpractical, but I must live here. But what consumes them? Their own things, their own plans, rather than God. And they rightly have discerned that God's plans are going to cut across theirs. They figured that out. They're quite correct. It will. That invitation from the king is going to mean I'm going to have to stop doing what I am doing and obey the king. It means dropping what you're doing and follow the king's plans, leaving aside what I would like to do, perhaps. But what consumes them? Their own farm and their merchandise, material things, largely, in this world. That's what consumes most men. Not too long ago, I heard someone mention what is said by some of the executives to the sales personnel of one of the leading department stores in this nation. And this is what this one does. He brings them all together. And he tells them this, and this is what he said to them. He said this, There must be one all-consuming passion within you. He looked out over these sea of faces, and he said this, you must eat this, drink this, and sleep this. Sales. It's almost ludicrous. And I couldn't help, I listened to that. It was funny to me. You've got to be kidding. That could consume someone's sales. Just moving merchandise. That was the all-consuming passion of their lives? I thought this is ridiculous. But he said it in all dead seriousness because it consumed him. And he wanted it to consume them too. And you enter that business world and you'll find just how consuming your boss wants you to be taken up with it. The long hours demanded of those in employment in some of these areas to meet quotas, to meet figures, all of it consuming, his own merchandise, his own farm. Where's the gospel and all that? Don't have time for it. Not interested. I'm too busy with my own things. Not interested. Well, there are plenty in that condition. All of it interested in the earth rather than eternity. But tonight you may not be totally disinterested. You're a little bit interested in the invitation, but not enough to stop what you're doing. You don't want to altogether put Jesus out. Not right now, certainly. But you do want to put him off. You don't want to put him out, but you do want to put him off. Not right now. I don't want to respond right now. You see, I've got some plans for my life. There's still a few things I want to do. Your invitation has come in a very inconvenient time because I have some things I really want to do and I don't think I can respond just at this time. I've got a few plans. I got a few things I want to take care of. And as soon as those are done, I will consider the invitation. God says, come, come. Come now. That means you drop what you're doing and you obey the king. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, It means a surrender of his plans for his life, for his sake. In actuality, as the Amplified translated, when Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself," the Amplified says this, "disown himself, lose sight of himself and his interests and his concerns, take up his cross and follow me." When did you do that? I mean right now. Not, "I will do that. I've got that message clear cut now after these many months. I will do that." But I mean now. It's not putting Jesus off. This is a very inconvenient, this came at a very inconvenient time because I'm still young. You know, I've got a lot of things ahead of me. I've got a big future. There are a lot of things I would really like to do and get accomplished. And there's a lot of fun that I can have out there. And I've got the feeling that if I really come to Christ, all that's going to be shot. Well, you're probably right. All that will be shot. What he offers you is himself, in place of it. And a satisfaction and a fulfillment that this world, you once having seen what he is, you'll look with contempt on what once allured you. But if a man's going to come to Jesus Christ, it means stopping what he's doing to do what the Savior says. Have you come there yet? That's the one thing, that's the first thing that stops most men. They are unwilling. They're uninterested. And therefore unwilling. They've got something else that interests them more, and it's their plans for their lives, for their sake. When you come to Jesus Christ, you lay those things down. I remember when I was home one time that I was, as I recall, either in my bedroom or down in the basement, and I was occupied with something. I was very much interested in it. And there I was, all enthralled with it and busily going through. And then I heard my mother call down. And she said, "Dan, come on upstairs right away. There's somebody to see you." Well, quite frankly, I did not want to see anybody. I was interested in what I was involved with. I was quite enthralled with it. And I was very reluctant to go upstairs. I just wasn't terribly interested in it. But I did it. I left what I was doing. And there, much to my surprise, was a person I hadn't seen in quite a long time who meant a great deal to me. And we had a tremendous time together. We sat down, talked together for some time. You know, I never even remembered what I was doing downstairs during that time. Never even occurred to me. It's like that when you come to Jesus Christ. When you stop what you're doing, those sins, your plans for your life, and you become enthralled with Jesus Christ, you'll be surprised with joy. You won't even remember the things that you used to do. And all the big plans you used to have for your life, "I want to be this when I grow up," or "I would like to achieve this," or "I would like to do that." When you see that one, and you have those times with him, you will laugh at your so-called plans for your life. "I didn't even think about them." And neither will you if you'll come to Christ. You just come. Just come to him. Let it all down. You let Jesus Christ be the ruler of your life. And you'll find he has a plan that outstrips yours by an infinite degree. But he must be Lord. And your plans have to be set aside. Are you willing? Will you come that way? That's part of the invitation. It means dropping what you're doing and coming on the king's command. Well, that is one thing that a lot of men will not do. And men miss heaven as a result of, as insane as it is. Because God's call cuts right across what a man might plan for himself. But there is another reason why men miss heaven. And it is given to us in the remainder of this parable. And we find now what happens. We know what happened to the man who was disinterested and unwilling. Terrible end. They were slain, those that rose up in rebellion against God. I will tell you this, that if you're disinterested, not interested, that it won't stay just in that passive form for very long. That it will move towards a settled rebellion and finally a settled opposition to God, which can mean nothing but conflict between you and God. You're headed for a head-on collision between yourself and God. But if you'll come, you'll find a banquet waiting for you. But now there is one other aspect to this story, and he goes on to say this. Then, verse 8, saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They weren't worthy of the offer. They scoffed at it, made light of the whole thing. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, that is in man's eyes. High social standing, low social standing made no difference. The offer was to all of them. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man had no excuse. He had nothing to say. At that moment, he was naked before the king. He was speechless. Naked of excuses, because he was clothed in his own garments and not the garments that the king himself had provided. In those days, it was a custom that when you attended a wedding feast, that you should array yourselves in the most beautiful of garments. That was done in commensurate with the occasion, but also it was done to honor the son. It was the bride, rather, and the groom, and the host, and the family. It was done as an honor to them that you would dress in your absolute best. Because of the occasion, it wasn't uncommon for sometimes the host, realizing that many of the guests, perhaps it was beyond their means, that he himself would provide garments for them. They would drape over their clothes. He would provide them for them, else they would have change of clothes and robes that would fit them there as they wrapped them around them. But he himself would provide them for them. And surely this is something of what took place here on this occasion. Because the king, infinitely rich, he can provide such, and he knew that those being invited had no means, were unable to do so. But this man came. He was without excuse. Because it would seem that what happened when he came to the door, like everyone else, he was offered a garment that the king himself had provided. And he refused it. Because the word used here in Greek means the not means he deliberately. It's a choice of his. He's without a garment because of his own choice. It wasn't just an accident. It didn't just happen. It wasn't an oversight on his part. He refused one. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he refuse that which the king had provided? For the simple reason that he thought his own was good enough. Just thought his own was good enough. His own garments are good enough. They'll make it. They're all right. I don't need the king's provision. I've got all that I need. This is the second reason why men will miss heaven. They are unprepared. Unprepared. Just not prepared. Why? Because they try to come to God in their own righteousness, wearing the garments of self's goodness. When all the while God, the infinite God, has provided for us in Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Garments all provided for you. All you have to do is take it and put it on. Take off those old rags of your own righteousness and put on the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. You'll be received right into the very presence of the Most High God. But do you realize tonight that the vast portion of this globe is clutching to rags which they call their own righteousness? When I was on this trip, a lot of times I'd be asked questions, and I would say this, the number one question I was asked by people, and that to me was one of the most thrilling parts of the trip, was the opportunity to talk to people from many different backgrounds and areas, Europe and Asia, Canada, all over, you'd find among tourists and so forth. I cannot speak the language over there, so not much I can do but look at them. They would look at me, and I knew one Nepali word, and that was this, Lato. It means deaf and dumb. That's all I could say to them. I'm a deaf and dumb man when it comes to Nepali. But there were a lot of others there, and a lot of Westerners, a lot of mixed up people, and you could talk to them about the Lord, and it was a thrilling thing. But the question I was asked over and over, be it here or abroad, was this question. I think it's the number one question perhaps men are asking when it comes to Christianity, and it's this. Are there not many ways to God? How can you say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Particularly when you consider missions, that's the big question. Is Jesus Christ the only way? Are there not many ways to God? Well, the only way to answer that is to explain to them something of the uniqueness of Christianity, to show them that it is, number one, unlike all the others. And by so doing, hope to show them that therefore you should see that it is the only way. Now, if you take all the religions of this earth, you're going to boil them down to this formula. It is, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll go to heaven. It's just that simple. Every one of them. Islam. Now all the definitions of what constitutes good deeds and what defines heaven, they may vary, but they're all the same. They're all reduced to you, your garments, how nice you can make them, how much thread you can sew into them, how much lace, fine lace, you can put on the borders of your garments. But it's you, it's all you, from one end to the other. Islam's that way, the great scales. Your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Even if it's just 51% on the positive side, you're into heaven. So you've got to do those prayers. That atones for sins. That makes up for the bad deeds. The same with Buddhism. Your good deeds, your dharma, that'll outdo your bad deeds. And into Hinduism, it's the same thing. You'll get reincarnated in a higher state until finally through you'll flip out with centrifugal force into the highest state through your revolvings of life. You'll ascend. But it's all you. It's all based on you, your good deeds, your good works. It's all right down on that area. This is where man lives. You see, it's self in just another form. Can self respond to the invitation of God? This man did. He responded, left what he was doing, and invited to the wedding feast. He went to the wedding feast. He was inside. He was right in there. There are a lot of church members right in there too. Fine, upstanding people. Believe all the right doctrines. But in their hearts, they are trusting in nobody but themselves for their eternity. You see, believing on Jesus becomes just another good work they've done. And in all practicalities, within their minds is, I've done pretty well. And as far as I can see, I'm pretty much ahead of everybody else around me, so that if anybody's going to get to heaven, I've got as good a shot on it as anybody I know. But in the bottom line, it's self-trust. It's trust in self, rather than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a garment that God has provided for mankind. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all ought to know that everything we do always falls short, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The scriptures tell us the soul that sins, if you keep the law at all points and offend at one, you're guilty of all. That God wipes you out right from the start. You make one mistake, that's not fair. It cannot be anything else and be holy and just. Sin cannot be treated in a light manner. But if you keep the law at all points and yet offend at one, God counts you guilty of it all. You've broken it all. It's broken, and you've broken it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Judgment comes right down upon your head. It is hopeless to attempt for a man to save himself with his own works and his own righteousness. You've got to come by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not worked for. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It is a gift. It's a gift. And God offers it to you. All you have to do is receive that gift. But you're never going to work there. You're never going to earn it. You're never going to merit it. It's a gift. It's a gift. You're going to have to lay down your self-trust and self. All itself can produce, all its refineries, all its fine vocabulary, all its efforts to be presentable, not just to God, but before other people around it, and agree with what God has said about you, that you are a worm, that you're filthy in the iniquity of your unrighteousness, that you're without hope in and of yourself, but you will take the beautiful garments of our Lord Jesus Christ and be clothed in a beauty not your own. For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, took all your sins and laid them on Jesus Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Takes all the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts that to your account. How wonderful. You come by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christianity differs from every other religion on the face of the earth in that we have a God, the only true God, who has suffered for us, died for us, raised again, that our sins might be paid for, not by our good works, but by His. Who do you trust tonight, yourself or Jesus Christ? Will you accept the invitation of God tonight? That's what it is. It's an invitation from the Most High God. Are you willing to come His way? Drop all your plans. Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules your life from this day forward and not beside. No plans, but a plan to obey God. And will you come with His gift? Just take His gift. You don't merit it. You'll never work for it. You'll never earn it. It's a gift. You take it. Let Him clothe you. Let Him fit you for heaven. He'll do it. You asked Him to do it. He'll fit you for heaven tonight. He'll fit a garment on you and fit you for heaven. Let Him do it. Great invitation. Shall we close in prayer? In all quietness before the Lord, consider these things. Very simple, we trust, and clear cut. It is simple. It's an invitation from God. And in your heart, it's merely a matter of saying, Lord, I come. I'm going to drop my plans for my life, for my sake. And whatever your plans might be, whatever they might hold for me, whatever it entails, I come. And I come knowing that I cannot appear before you the way I am. And I want your forgiveness for my sins. And I want that garment that you've already prepared for me. I want you to put it on me. And just fit me in it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You asked Him to do that tonight. And He will do it this very evening. Father, we are thankful to Thee for wonderful, wonderful invitation in that great occasion when we shall all be gathered together before Thee at that great and wonderful marriage feast and supper of the Lamb. For we will not be simply guests, but we will be the bride of the Son of God. We thank thee, O our God.